If there is a biblical worldview, where did the other one come from? Or is there more than one? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, host and study guide, author of our discussions this quarter on life everlasting, on death, dying, and the future hope. I'm Professor Emeritus of Biblical Studies from the Walla Walla University School of Theology. My conversation partners, Jody Washburn and Dave Thomas, are also from the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Now, let's take a look at that question. What is a worldview? Dave, you've done a lot of work on that.
Yeah, it has. You can read dozens of definitions, but the basic idea is it's the picture you have created of what you think ultimate reality looks like, and it generates a whole host of ideas. It's kind of like the lens you look at life through, and it's now a word that's very popularly used. Everybody talks about worldview. So it's basically your concept of life and the reality that is life.
I think that's the typical translation of it, but our quarterly takes a very curious way of taking, they've called it the biblical worldview, but they're really discussing following Jesus' example. Let me just give you a couple that I took from the quarterly. Initially, the lesson looks at the formative years of Jesus' childhood, quoting Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
It's one of the first verses I memorized as a child.
Really?
Yeah. I remember standing up in front of the church and reciting it when I was about 6 years old.
Now, the official study guide notes how these four aspects cover all the basic dimensions of human existence. Wisdom, mentally. Stature, physically. In favor with God, spiritually. And man, socially. Then the official study guide moves on to Matthew 4:23 and asks how Jesus' threefold ministry, teach, preach, and heal, can be carried on by Jesus' followers today. That's a tall order. The official study guide continues to stress the importance of our example, citing 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. In short, the official study guide is emphasizing not so much worldview as personal holiness. And I think we can live with that. But it's curious that he calls it worldview. Now, I want to look at a particular story that is involved in our lesson, talking about manipulating the spirit. Acts 8:24, it's the story of Simon the sorcerer, and it's Acts 8:4 to 24. And I'll simply read that here. And we can pass some judgments on Simon, but let me read it for you. A man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they simply had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Now that's an intriguing story. What's your reaction to it?
Peter is still Peter.
Which being interpreted means?
Strong personality. Jump, you know, we talk about some of the you know, Peter, I'm going to jump in and not, you know, jump in and take over. So I can see that. And I also see Simon. I mean, this whole little passage you just read, Simon is still Simon. Maybe he had, you know, idea of manipulating when he asked or, you know, offered money, but maybe that's just the only thing he knew.
Yeah, it seems to me that he was acting a little bit out of ignorance here because at the end he asked them to pray for him. In other words, he said, I suddenly realized I've overstepped my bounds here and that I have misunderstood what the Spirit is and I thought I could use it. And now it's almost like he's regretful and says, please pray for me so that doesn't happen to me. So I see a little bit of repentance there which should have resulted in his redemption.
Yeah, it seems like they're both just... Yeah, continuing, operating out of the same sort of frame.
And of course, he disappears from history now, doesn't he?
Yeah, we don't hear anything more. We don't know here whether God forgave him.
No.
He's just gone.
Yeah. He was trying to take advantage of a moment. He saw something that could benefit him enormously.
Mm-hmm. But it may be that God did answer his prayer.
That he didn't suffer from his mistake.
Yeah.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Yeah, why not? He wanted the Spirit. Like he'd seen poured out on the others, and he asked for it in the way that would have made sense from his background.
It's interesting how Peter went right for the money. Your money perish with you. You know, he saw the motivation right up front and named it.
Mm-hmm.
You could always expect Peter to tell it like it was.
Grab the bull by the horns.
Now, there's one more question. We may have time to come back to the beginning of the question of lifestyle, or worldview, rather. But I want to ask a question suggested by the official guide. The official study guide poses an important question about the difference between preparing and being prepared. Quarterly's response is worth quoting. Often the notion of ongoing preparation for the second coming becomes an excuse for procrastination. This notion can easily lead us to relax under the evil servant's assumption, my master is delaying his coming. What do you think of that?
My lack of clarity here is what exactly is preparation? Because I think I'm reading the question overall as, well, we all need to become perfect, and why put that off if we could do it now? But preparation, I mean, that's a very extreme interpretation of preparation. So then if it's not that, if that's not what they mean, what do they mean?
Dave, do you have any wisdom on that?
Well, no, I mean, this idea of preparing, I think that we ought to live prepared.
Mm-hmm.
I like the comment by a man, a priest years ago, who said that he wore the things of this world like a loose cloak that he could shed at any moment. And I think that a state of being is what we ought to maintain, not little deeds. I mean, should I be reducing my bank account? Should I be not buying groceries? Should I? What do I mean to prepare for the coming of Jesus? Preparing for the coming of Jesus is proclaiming the gospel and getting people to respond to it, and then living. I think, as you said a while ago, that the fruit of the Spirit may flourish in your life, and I think that's what prepares people for the second coming.
And there ought to be, it seems to me, a time where you can say, I am prepared.
Yeah.
I've done what I was called to do. And whether one emphasizes more the free will, things that I can do, or grace, the goal is ultimately the same.
See, would you be afraid to see Jesus if he came today? I don't think I would be. I think I would be overjoyed that he came.
Yeah.
I worry about the people who see that event as a fearful one.
Yeah.
You know, because the righteous will look up and say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. Mm-hmm. And I think that if that's the attitude that exists in your life, you're probably ready for Jesus to come. Mm-hmm. You know. But I'm interested in the fact that you picked up on perfectionism, Jody, because I think that does play here, is that you have to be perfect, and then you'll be ready for Jesus to come. And, you know, the perfection that's spoken of there is actually a concept that is drawn from Greek thought, not from Bible thought. The idea of a faultless state is not a biblical idea.
No. Maturing, moving toward maturity.
Yeah, yeah. The idea of being ready for harvest, being a mature person who is not blown about by various winds, that's the point, not that you've removed all fault from your life.
And going back to the reference to the fruit of the Spirit, you know, I have a friend who we've had lovely conversations about how we are both rather unsatisfied with the fact that we have told God we want to change. We want to be more loving, and God has not yet seen fit to just swoop down and, like, completely change us, that we never feel irritation or et cetera, et cetera. And so I think when I read this question, it struck me that, you know, I can go around and be upset that I still, you know, have moments where I cannot summon, no matter how hard I try, patience or joy, right? I'm irritated. But, okay, I can't really speed that up, right? This is not a sense of relaxing under, you know, well, he's delayed. No, it's a sense of recognition that joy, patience, long-suffering is a gift.
Well, you know what patience is, right? It's the ability to bear long with insufferable people. So if you pray for patience, you'll
be, you'll be actually blessed with lots of irritating
people. You're asking to have time with irritating people. Irritating people and circumstances. That's true. So let the Spirit grow patience in you quietly. Don't ask for it.
All right. To sum up, today's study we have looked at the view of the world as seen in Jesus' life and ministry. In Jesus' early years, his life was a comprehensive model for us. Now that he is no longer on earth, we have been given the task of carrying on his work. Tall order, given our sin-weakened nature. My thanks to Dave Thomas and Jody Washburn, my conversation partners, to Kristen Byerly, our program engineer, to each of you for listening in. For the good word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.